Father, we thank you so much that we find ourselves with no condemnation here today, ready to hear from you as you speak through your words. We pray that you'll do that, Lord, that you will speak, that my faltering attempts to communicate will fade away, and we'll hear you, and we'll respond to that with hearts just desiring to follow you as quickly and as surely as we can. In Jesus' name, amen. Bubble, you're here today, which is great. That's our 11 to 13 group. And you should now have a sheet. There is a sheet for you to look at to help you follow the sermon. If you haven't got one, Lizzie has them down here. You can find her. And pens, hopefully, now as well. Thank you, Lizzie, for sorting me out there. As you often have to do. I'm sure, Nicola, I'm sure it's not escaped your notice that with your linguistic background, that when you got married, you exchanged one present participle for another. Up until now, all your life, you've been Jennings. I don't know what the verb to gen might be, but we could speculate. But from now on, you will be Snelling. And Joe can tell us what that involves. But that's kind of appropriate. I kind of like that in a kind of sad, geeky sort of way, because when you get married, it is not necessarily that you do different things. Some things will clearly be different, but when you get married, what happens is actually a change in your mode of being, which of course is another present participle. Marriage is a different mode of being. It's not just two individuals sharing their space together, or even sharing their lives together for mutual benefit. That's not what it is. It is a fundamental union between two people, a man and a woman, that doesn't change the character of those people, but it fundamentally changes their way of being in the world. Because now these two people are united together, one flesh. This is what God said, of course, right at the beginning. You remember, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Adam had a role to do, and no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God made the woman. And it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. There we have the three key principles of what it means to be married, to leave your former home situation, your former way of being, cleave to your spouse, become one flesh. And all that to enable human beings to carry out more fully that wonderful, that great task given to us of filling God's world with life. That's what we have in Genesis chapter 1. Ordering God's world in his way. That was what we were called to do. To be fruitful, increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. To rule over the earth, as it says, not to rule as we want to, but to rule on God's behalf in this world. That's what we're called to do. And it's important we grasp this, because marriage is so often, well, it is misunderstood in our society, and it is under threat in our society. It is misunderstood because a lot of people see relationships and marriage or living together or whatever simply as that arrangement of two people sharing stuff or sharing lives for mutual benefit. But it is more than that. It's about fulfilling our role that God has given us in the world. It is under threat. It is quite likely that by this time next year, the legal definition of marriage in the UK will have been fundamentally redefined. And that should worry us. That is David Cameron's intention. So to enable homosexual couples to be legally married. And that should worry us. It should worry us not because we actually want to discriminate legally against homosexual couples. They already have the legal reality of civil partnerships available to them. And it worries us not actually because we fear being dragged off to prison for refusing to marry such couples. My MP, our MP, Alok Sharma, has assured me and many of you that that will never be the case, of course. And I don't know why he thinks he can be so confident about that, because once the law is there, it will be tried to be used, of course. But really, that isn't the point, actually. That's not why some of us have been writing to our MPs and David Cameron and objecting. The point is this, that we cannot fundamentally redefine marriage and imagine for one moment that we will not weaken its function and its role in our society. Let's just try a little thought experiment just to make the point. It doesn't prove anything, but it makes a point, I think. Let's say, I don't know what the proportion of heterosexual to homosexual partnerships are in our society. Let's imagine it's 90% heterosexual, 10% homosexual. I expect that's being generous to the homosexual side, but let's just say that's what it is. Now, just imagine it were the other way around. Imagine that it was 90% homosexual and 10% heterosexual. And then ask yourself, honestly, would society be better or worse off as a result? Well, I think if we're honest, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? And I don't need to flag up the issues that would ensue. What about reproduction itself? Well, okay, there are ways around that, but not in the normal flow of things. What about the balance of male-female role models within family life, how these should complement each other, and so on? With such proportions, the problems would be massive. Now, that in itself is not a knockdown argument against homosexual partnerships, but it flags up for us, and this is the point I want to make, whatever we may think of homosexual partnerships, there is something absolutely unique about marriage, a man and a woman becoming united in committed, exclusive, loving relationship that is fundamental to society's well-being. And it simply cannot just be redefined without being significantly damaged. The physiognomy, our physical, the way we're put together physically involved is a huge clue for us, I'd suggest. The essential union of marriage as expressed and enhanced by sexual intercourse, that one fleshness, well, it just cannot exist between homosexuals. And so, given the uniqueness of marriage as a fundamental building block of our society, society is inevitably weakened if we seek so to redefine it. Of course, people don't see it that way, and I'm not so naive as to think that, as I try to explain that to Mr. Sharma, he's going to understand that, because the whole debate tends to be framed in terms of rights and equality, doesn't it? Marriage, indeed, all sexual partnerships are seen merely in terms of the individual able to be able to do whatever they want to do, if it doesn't harm anyone else, being happy and fulfilled. Marriage is seen as about being happy and fulfilled. It is the happily ever after moment. Even though we know often that's not the case, of course. But marriage is not actually about being happy and fulfilled. Okay, don't misunderstand me on that. Marriage is not primarily about being happy and fulfilled. It is. One would always wish and pray for a great deal of happiness and fulfillment, of course. But marriage is about that fundamental union between man and woman, complementing each other, and then used by God to serve Him in that way. It's primarily about that team to serve God, to carry out His purposes. And happiness and fulfillment comes out of that. Marriage is not, of course, the only kind of team God uses. God uses all sorts of teams. And you certainly don't have to be married to serve God. We know that's true. Singleness is an honourable calling before the Lord. But marriage is that unique team, the appropriate expression of committed faithfulness, bearing fruit in all kinds of ways, not least children, of course, but not exclusively children. And so it is actually that marriage, because it is so unique, is used frequently in the Bible as a wonderful picture of God's relationship with His people. And that's what I want to talk about today, not marriage and homosexual partnerships and the rest of it. We have that made very clear for us in Ephesians, don't we? Husbands, that passage, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Well, it is. Is he talking about the church? Is he talking about marriage? What's he talking about? Well, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Christ and the church first, and marriage is a wonderful picture of that. It's not that Paul looked round and thought, oh, I know what, isn't it amazing? But marriage happens to be this wonderful illustration of Christ and the church. No, that's the way God designed it to be. To be. Marriage was made to point to that relationship between Christ and the church. In God's purposes, it is a signpost pointing to that committed, faithful love that God has for his people and the even greater union that we have with Jesus Christ himself. And this is what I want to talk about at the start of the year. The wonderful truth that is absolutely at the heart of Paul's theology. It means he can't get through many sentences without dropping in a phrase like in Christ or with Christ or through Christ. It is the glorious truth of the believer's union with Christ. Just as marriage involves entering a fundamentally different mode of being, becoming one flesh, so too with the Christian faith. It involves entering that different mode of being. What makes someone a Christian? Well, quite simply this, whether they are joined to Christ or not. That's what it is. Becoming a Christian is not about starting to do different things. It's not about trying not to swear. It's not about going to church. For instance, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than living in your garage makes you a car, doesn't it? Being united to Christ, that is the fundamental change in your mode of being. That is what makes you a Christian. And the Bible tells us that this is exactly what happens when we turn to Jesus, when we put our trust in him, when we believe. We believe who he is, the Son of God. We believe he died for me, for my sin. We accept his forgiveness. And we trust that God did raise him from the dead. And that he is living now and I need his life. I cannot live without him. And when we make him our Lord and when we follow him, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ comes into our lives and joins us to him in that wonderful spiritual union. It's a mystery, but it's real. Like the vine and the branches that John talks about in John 15. Organically linked to Jesus. I am the vine, you are the branches. All he is and all he has achieved flows through him, up the vine, through to us, the branches. It comes effective for you. Just think of electricity for a moment. It's an amazing, powerful thing, isn't it, electricity? Incredible. I was out very early on the downs yesterday morning and I walked under these pylons and they were crackling in the early morning mist. I don't know whether it's the moisture in the air that makes them do it. I don't know. But it was really noisy. And it was quite, wow, all that power coursing through this electricity. Crackling away. And we have this wonderful thing called the National Grid, which makes electricity available to you pretty much anywhere in the country. Some of you can tell me you've got a power cut at the moment, but there we go. Pretty much anywhere. But you know, for electricity to work my Christmas lights, or whatever I want done, I have to do something. I have to plug them in. I have to plug them in. To have electricity in my home, the home has to be plugged in and switched on to the national grid. So it is also with Jesus. Jesus, the King, has come. He has fought all our battles for us. He's won a great victory. He's taken our punishment. He offers us forgiveness. He was raised to new life. He launched a new creation. The power of his Spirit to empower and transform human beings into his likeness, to enable us to fulfill that great calling of loving God and loving others. The reality of his kingdom, it is there. But for that to be real and effective in my life, I have to be plugged into it. have to reach out with the hand of faith and put my trust in Jesus. That's exactly what happens when we give up trusting in ourselves and instead lean with all our weight on him. We accept him as our Savior and we follow him as our Lord. We become connected to him, united to him. It's like a wedding. Once that happens, then we enter this new mode of being. We change participle. So that wherever else we do with our lives, we do it in Christ. We do it in union with him. And as I say, Paul is full of this. Paul says, for instance, that amazing chapter in Ephesians. He, praise be to the God and Father, Ephesians 1, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he goes on, he can't stop it. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. We were predestined to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And in him we have redemption. It's all in him because we're connected to Jesus. All these great blessings streaming to us as we are in Christ. Elsewhere, in Colossians 2 and 3, he talks about the reality of us dying with Christ, being raised with him. Christ has died, Christ has raised. But because we're united to Christ, we have died with him and we are raised with him. And that is an amazing, that is the key to understanding how we should live our lives as Christians. Not trying to be something we're not, but living out the reality of what has happened to us in Christ. Dying to sin, raised to new life. That's what it's about. And this is astounding. This is exciting. It's so exciting. There is so much to be unpacked all about this. I cannot begin to do it justice this morning. My words feel inadequate. But let's just grasp this aspect. If I can just try and focus in on one thing to take away with us. You know, one of the reasons why marriage is such a good image of this truth is it because it combines kind of two realities, twin realities of status, our standing, and relationship. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, 16 years ago or thereabouts, I stood in Tunbridge Baptist Church. Turned around and there was this amazing, beautiful, glorious and gorgeous lady just walking down the aisle towards me. And after we'd done all that you had to do, the minister said to Kate and myself, I now pronounce you man and wife. I now pronounce you man and wife. At that point, something fundamental had changed. Two individuals now united as one flesh. Now, let's be honest, those of us who are married, let's be honest, there are days, aren't there? There are probably days when you don't feel particularly married. There may be days when you don't feel in love with your spouse. There will be days when you don't actually like your spouse very much. There will be days when you just completely fall out with your spouse. But none of that changes that fundamental reality. You're man and wife. Whether you feel like it or not, you are married. I remember just before I got married, a friend, a wise old friend of mine who'd been married for at least 2 or 3 years. he said, the thing about being married, he said, you know, if you're having an argument or a disagreement, you know, there's just no point in going out, shutting the door and walking into the darkness because you know you've got to go back and thrash it out. So you might as well just thrash it out then and there. That's right, isn't it? Whether you feel like it or not, you are married. It's objective reality. That's the point I'm making. Objective reality, but it is also a living, breathing, dynamic relationship, isn't it? It's not just a piece of paper. It's an ongoing relationship. Because you go on learning about each other. You think you know each other. You've got no clue, have you? You've got no clue. Until you start, you look constantly learning things about each other, aren't you? Learning how to work together and so on. But you have the objective reality of the married status and you have the ongoing dynamic of your relationship. And so it is exactly the same with our Christian lives. I should say, by the way, I know that, you know, sadly for some of you here, that your experience of marriage has has been painful, and it's not easy for you to hear this, but this is how the Bible teaches it, and I think it's important that we do grasp that. We're aware, of course, that marriage is two flawed people, and it takes two to make that marriage work, doesn't it? And there are all kinds of issues and around that, I know, and I'm sympathetic to that, and I don't want you to be feeling that, you know, it's all very well for him to say that, but this is the picture that the Lord uses to teach us about him and ourselves. Because it's the same with the Christian life. You know, when we put our trust in Jesus, God makes declarations too. It's as if he's standing at the front of the church and he makes declarations. For a start, he says, gloriously, he says, I declare you not guilty. What a wonderful declaration. Your sin is forgiven. Now, he has to declare us not guilty. It has to be so because, you see, we are now joined to the one who has already been condemned for our sin. And who has already been justified and vindicated by his resurrection. God raised him up because there was no more to pay. So now we have died and we've been raised with him. So we have to be declared not guilty. Because we're united to Jesus. He declares also that he gives us the right to be called children of God. Sons of God. And it has to be. Because we are organically linked to the Son of God. We have definitely been raised to new life because we have been joined to the risen Lord Jesus. These are the objective realities of our status in Christ. It's reality. But, you know, there will be times when we don't feel forgiven. There'll be times when we feel guilty, when we feel condemned. There'll be times when we feel anything but the children of God. There'll be times when we just want to run away and hide from him. But God has made these legal declarations. And it is so, whether we feel it or not. And what we feel does not change who we are in Christ. That declaration makes all the difference in the world. Now that's a wonderful, liberating thing. That's amazing. My standing with God does not depend either on my feelings, which come and go with the tide, or my performance as a Christian, which is deeply flawed at best. My Christian life is a matter of me living out who I am in Christ rather than me desperately trying to be somebody I'm not. And it liberates me from trying to live by rules. You know, we all have a tendency to do that, don't we? We all love to put rules in place, mostly for others to follow, but sometimes for ourselves too. And we ensnare ourselves and others with that, what is called legalism. What we should wear, what we should eat, what we should drink, and so on. Now, of course, God is very interested in our behavior. And we should think prayerfully about what is an appropriate way to behave and act and all the rest of it. But we don't judge our salvation or other people's salvation on whether or not they keep a list of rules. And that's what gave Paul wonderful freedom. To share table fellowship with people who weren't Jews, for instance. He had meals with people that, you know, wasn't kosher at all. But that gives us, we too have that freedom, you see, to be flexible, especially for the sake of the gospel, like Paul was. We don't have to be so worried about not getting things right when it comes to reaching out with our faith, or when it comes to church life. We don't have to be so worried about doing the wrong thing that we end up paralyzed and doing nothing, or just doing it the way we've always done it. Because that must be right, because somebody was doing it before us. That's not a charter for carelessness, of course. But if we are sincere before the Lord, we are free to make mistakes about that. We're free. And of course, there's wonderful hope and comfort here when we do slip up, because we do. When we do drift or jump into serious sin. When we wander. Because there is always a way back. There is a way back. We have the righteousness of Christ. You know, sometimes we feel dirty. And the last thing we want to do is to come to God in prayer. Or we stay away from church because the last thing we want to do is to feel condemned in church. We feel guilty. And sometimes we think, well, you know, okay, but I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'll sort that out and then I'll start going along. I'll sort that out and then I'll start praying. Well, how are you going to sort it out without God's help? It's not the way around, is it? No. We can come to God with our hands dripping with sin. Not proudly, not high-handedly, but in contrition and repentance. Because it's not our righteousness anyway that lets us in, it's Christ. So we are free to come as sinners once more and find forgiveness and restoration. Hallelujah for that. But you know, just as marriage cannot be reduced to that legal declaration, so our life in Christ is also more than God's declarations to us. It is also a living, breathing, dynamic relationship, isn't it? We go on learning more of him. We go on knowing him better, experiencing more of him, growing towards him, learning to use our gifts, learning to love him more as we learn more of his love for us, learning to reach out, learning to bless others, learning to love others. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me. Well, so with us, as we step out in obedience in all kinds of ways, we grow, we get nurtured. So at the heart of the reality of our life with Christ are these two things: the objective reality of our status as united with him, and the ongoing dynamic of a growing relationship. And that, I submit to you, is just a great place to start off the new year thinking about this. What better ambition for the coming year than to grasp more of this reality and to live out its implications? If you are truly trusting in Jesus, then you are united to Christ. One flesh with him. And whatever else you do this year, you do it in Christ. And that means you will be taking him into your home. You'll be taking him into your workplace, into your marriage, into your friendships, into your school. Wherever you go, Jesus goes with you. Let that shape your ambitions, your desires, your behavior. And let's make the most of this glorious reality. He is with us. We are with him. Let's revel in the mutual delight that exists in this relationship, just as any newlyweds delight in each other. How does Jesus think of you? He thinks of you as his bride, for whom he willingly sacrificed his love, his life. That's amazing, isn't it? Do you think he begrudges you that sacrifice? Do you think he sits there thinking, huh, that was a waste of time, wasn't it? Of course he doesn't. He just looks at you and loves you and cherishes you. And wants more, wants to know you better, and wants you to know him better. He wants that relationship to grow and develop. He delights in you just as his Father delights in him. And he wants to transform you. He wants to present you pure and holy. And yes, that involves working with him. It involves denying self. It involves putting others first. But we can do it knowing we are secure in him and longing to be more like him. That's the dynamic that drives our desire for transformation. And any other dynamic will just leave us feeling a failure. Thirst after him this year. Desire him. You know, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. Our heart's deepest desire finds its all in him. So make him your great ambition this year, your one desire to know him more, to develop that dynamic relationship based on the certainty of who you are in Christ. But you know, some here might be thinking, well, I just don't understand. I come to church, I try to be good, I'm not as bad as some, I do my best, I'm not perfect. Isn't that what counts? Well, you know, the Bible says that we actually know. We cannot earn our way into God's good books. We cannot do that. All we can do is to throw ourselves on Jesus and trust in him and not on ourselves. Then we are united to him by faith. So if that is not true of you, then turn to him. Look on him. Our God saves. Look on him and be saved. Believe and follow him. And then all he has done becomes effective for you. His death, his new life. For you. Start the new year by following Jesus. And that's the same for all of us, isn't it? Whether we are making our vows for the first time or renewing them, as it were. What a good time to renew our vows. To remind ourselves of our status in Christ and our determination to live out the reality of this dynamic relationship. You know, for some here, that will just mean it's like a sharpening of our current purpose and direction. We're going in that direction, but we want to say, yes, Lord, we're continuing. For others of us, it may be a recognition, well, actually, do you know what? I've wandered off course. I've somehow strayed from that, and I've got to get back to him. Well, he's just there waiting for you. And for others, it will be a first time. Yes, Lord, I do. We're going to close with a time of quiet reflection. And ask the musician to come up and be ready to play. But we'll just start with the time of quiet. And we don't often ask for a concrete response, but I'm going to ask for one this morning. If you want to start this year off by saying yes to Jesus, wherever you're coming from, whether it's a matter of just carrying on the direction in which you're going, whether it's a matter of, you know, you've wandered off, whether it's a first time, do you know what? Now I see, I have to trust in him. I'm just going to ask you to stand. It's between you and the Lord. You don't have to stand, of course, but if you feel the Spirit calling you, as it were, in your heart this morning, let's respond by standing up in the quietness before we sing our last song and saying, yes, Lord, I do. Father God, you know our hearts. We do this before you, not before each other. You love us so much. You delight in us so much. Your passion for us is not in doubt. Oh, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you'll just fan into flames our passion for you. And, Father, I pray that you'll help us to be true to what we really want to do to make the most of this great relationship. We can't do anything more to be more in Christ than we are. But to develop this dynamic relationship, to be willing and open to your leading, to follow where you lead. Father, thank you that you want us. Thank you that you commit yourself to us in faithful, exclusive love. And we pray you'll help us to do the same to you. In Jesus' name.